In life, we are all going to go through storms that we cannot control. But we survive, I survive, because the fire inside me burned brighter than the fire around me. And our God is a consuming fire who will never burn you. He will only burn what you are not. And the storm cannot take you where God cannot keep you. So we've got to say wrong will be worsted, right will triumph. We are baffled to fight better. We sleep to wake. We fall to rise. We might have hell around us, but we have heaven inside us. We might bear a cross today, but we are going to wear a crown tomorrow. We are the people who have gone through hell carrying buckets of water for those still consumed by the fire. And we have gone through hell, but we don't smell like smoke. We've been at our rope's end, but we are never at our hope's end. And it's okay if you're not okay. It's just not okay if you stay that way, because everything's going to be okay in the end. So if it's not okay, it's not the end. Let's go. When you walk with the God of hope, you have zero excuse to be hopeless. Today in our generation, the number one best-selling prescribed pharmaceutical medication today are antidepressants. We live in a nation built on life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And yet we're stressed, depressed, distressed, and in debt. And so many people think they have to live the American dream, which for many is the American nightmare. And that is, you have to drop 150 G's on a college education that so often you could get for $1.50 at the local library. Then you work 40 hours a week for 40 years to retire on 40% of your income, a cog subsumed by systemic oppression. Then you get your 401k, you retire in Palm Springs, have a timeshare for 3 years after having 2.5 kids, a white picket fence, a dog named Spot, and then you die. Now, for some of you, you say, that is not the legacy I want. I want to live for a living. I want to be a professional fun haver. I want to maximum send it to eternity and beyond. I want to get it. I want to attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. You do not have to live as a cog in the system. You are not a carbon footprint. You are a force to be reckoned with. You are not protons. You are a pronoun. You are a child of God. And so when you go through life, you do not have to be beat by the depression that is running rampant and ultimately pervasive in our culture. Suicide is the top 10 leading causes of death today. Did you know we as Americans consume more pills due to anxiety and depression than the rest of the earth combined by 3 times over? Now, I'm not saying whether or not you should take antidepressants. What I'm saying is, we live better than kings used to live, and even though we're trillions of dollars in debt to China, we actually are the richest country on earth. That's why, whether you're on the right or the left, everybody always votes toward economy. The fact of the matter is, even though we have means, we do not have meaning. We have enough to live by, but we don't have anything to live for. And my goal for Hope Generation is to show people that hope is dope. And it's not like you're somewhere between pessimism and optimism and that's realism. No, optimism is realism. If here's pessimism and here's optimism, I'm way over there. My Bible says that the scriptures were written for the express teleologic end of giving me hope. That's what Paul said in Romans 15:4. He said, these things that were written for our learning. Come on, I'm dropping bars. Would somebody say amen? These things were written for our learning, that through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. So if you walk away from a Bible study with less hope rather than more hope, it is a giant exercise in missing the point. Jesus did not say, the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to preach blues. He said, the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to preach good news. And the fact is, the older I get, the more childlike and hopeful I want to become. Like when I get gray hairs, the Bible says a gray head is a crown of glory. One day I'm going to get gray hairs and I'm going to say there might be snow on the rooftop, but there's fire in the furnace. Just because you get old doesn't mean you can't stay childlike in faith. I want to be like Yoda from Attack of the Clones when he comes up to Count Dooku with his geezer stick and he walks into the presence of this Sith Lord. And you think, what's Yoda going to do with his cane? And then suddenly this 900-year-old alien busts out his lightsaber, is doing backflips, and is putting to flight this Sith Lord. That's what I want to, when I'm like 85 years old, that's what I want to do. I want to be Caleb. At 85 years old, Caleb was so old, he's 85. He said, you know, don't give me the beachside condo, on the Sea of Galilee. He said, give me Hebron where the Anakim giants are. Like, I'm ready to take on the giants. That's what he said. Josh was like, you're 85. He says, that's okay. I'm as strong at 85 as I was at 45. I'm as strong today as I was then. So he said, give me the Anakim giants. And he put to rout these mighty warriors from Halcyon days of yore and days of old. That's what I want to be like the older I get. I remember when I was a kid, we went to my grandparents' house. They live out in the middle of nowhere, out in the back of beyond in the woods, and we were getting ready to leave. And my mom was driving a Volkswagen bus at the time. And as we were getting ready to go into the bus, we hear this engine revving up. And we're like, what in the world is that engine revving up? Like, what's going on? My grandma says, oh, don't you worry. That's just grandpa. Now, I thought it was like the Texas Chainsaw Massacre because we're out in the middle of nowhere and we hear this random engine revving up. Well, sure enough, my grandpa, I see him come roaring down the mountainside through the woods on his dirt bike. Now, the words grandpa and dirt bike are antithetical antonyms, meaning they don't go together. But my grandpa comes riding in on his dirt bike. This is as we're about to leave their house. He rides in on his dirt bike, literally goes off a jump. My grandfather, I'm telling the truth before God, he goes off a jump, jumps over my mom's van, and rides away. And we're like, bye, grandpa. And then we went home. When I'm 85, I don't want to be like, oh man, how you doing? And you're like, oh brother, like I have arthritis because I have arthritis because I was playing bingos all the time. I don't want to be like, oh, you know, I have carpal tunnel from all those checkers. I want to be like, oh dude, I just broke my back because I tried to do a double backflip over your mom's van. The older we get, the more childlike we should become. We are free. Do you understand how free we are? We're free to skate. We're free to eat gushers. We are free to maximum send. We are free to be super sendy in everything we do. We're free. Listen to what Paul said. It is for freedom that you have been set free. Amen. Paul did not say, it is for religion that you have been set free. A lot of people teach that. They say, you've been set free. Now obey A, B, and C. And they say, it is for rules that you have been set free. And they say it's faith and works, failing to realize that it's faith that works. If you just have faith in God, his freedom is gonna change your life without you trying. It is for freedom that you've been set free. Let me explain. If you're a kid and you have, like, as a chore, that it is your duty today to clean the car, you're not gonna do a very good job. You know, you're gonna spray it a couple times with the hose, maybe wipe off the dashboard, check it off the list and say, Dad, I cleaned the car and you accomplished the chore. If, however, you're 16 years old and you get a text from the girl you have a crush on and she says, will you please pick me up in the family car? Suddenly, you bring out the turtle wax. Suddenly, you get the extra finish polish on the tires. Suddenly, you get the vanilla Roma tree hanging from your rearview mirror. Why? Because now you're not motivated by a chore, which is law. You are motivated by your date, which is love. So many people say, oh man, I got to clean up my life now by law. And it doesn't work. They do a shoddy job at it. But people who are so in love with God, they can't help but accidentally cleaning up their life because it is the loving kindness of God that draws people to repentance. It is by grace that we were justified, and then people think, but by works am I sanctified? No, it is by grace that you were justified, it is by grace that you are sanctified, and it is by grace that you will be justified. It is all grace. And the more you understand God's grace and have faith in his freedom, the more it's gonna change your life because it's faith that works by accident without you even trying. That was the difference between Peter and John. Peter said, Jesus, I will go to the cross with you, yea, even to the death. And Jesus said, no, you're not. You're gonna deny me three times before the rooster crows. And indeed, Peter abandoned Jesus. John the apostle was totally different. He just leaned on Jesus's chest, didn't make any promises, and he was the only disciple that stayed true to Jesus. Why? Because John defined himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, whereas Peter tried to define himself as the disciple who loved Jesus. And John the Apostle, that is good. Would somebody please say amen? 1 John 4:10 says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And when you understand that it's not about, oh, how much can I love the Lord, but how much he already loves me no matter what I do, you're going to stay true to him without trying. You're not even going to have to do anything. And that's the funny thing about John. He wouldn't die. Song of Solomon says many waters cannot quench love, which means love is immortal. Love beats the grave. 1 Corinthians 15, he has swallowed up death and victory. The word victory in Greek is Nike, which is where we get our swoosh, and Paul was using it 2,000 years ago. But love beats death. Love is immortal. There's no social utility, Darwinian explanation, or evolutionary principle that can explicate or explain away why you can present tense love somebody who already died in the past tense at a funeral. Darwin could never explain that. Evolution can't explain why you have love for people beyond the grave. There's no social utility in such an act. That's because love is immortal. Love transcends the grave. And John was the disciple whom Jesus loved, so death couldn't touch him. The king tried to poison John's cup, he wouldn't die. And all the other disciples died brutal deaths, not John. The king tried to poison his cup, he wouldn't die. So then they stuck him in a cauldron of boiling oil and he wouldn't die again. So then they said, okay, we're gonna kill you on a desert island and we're sequestering you to Patmos. And not only did he not die, he came back with a bestseller. Come on. When you know how much God loves you, it changes everything. You become immortal. Jesus said, he who believes in me won't die. I'll take that verse. Like, I don't plan on dying. Ultimately, when we know the love of God that sets us free, we accidentally clean up our lives without even trying, and we become powerhouses. We become a force for good. God's love is the most powerful force in the universe. May that force be with you. Can I get an amen? It is for freedom you've been set free. I'm going to talk from my heart on this, and I might get in trouble, but like, I'm still going to send it. If I was at Columbine and somebody put a gun to my head and said, are you a Christian? And if you say yes, I will kill you. My answer would be, am I a Christian? That's complicated. That would be my honest answer, because the word Christian appears 3 times in the Bible. Twice in the book of Acts, and it was used as a mockery. The world called Jesus followers Christians to make fun of them. It meant Christ folk. It was a derogatory term. Then Peter the apostle uses it 1 time when he says, if somebody makes fun of you, persecutes you, and mocks you for being a Christian, bear it honorably. The word Christian was actually making fun of people who followed after Jesus. The phrase that the Bible uses is not Christianity all the time. The phrase the Bible uses when describing you is sons of God. The son of God became a man that man might become a son of God. He did not conquer the earth by bathing the world in the blood of his enemies. He conquered the earth by bathing his enemies in the world with his own blood. The Prince of Peace, the Master of Mercy, and the Lord of Love comes into your life and says, I want to offer you not a new religion. I think Jesus would be mortified if he found out people started a religion in his name. Religion killed Jesus, FYI. Everything Jesus did was a deliberate, purposeful act against the assembled might of Jewish orthodoxy. He literally healed 7 times in 4 Gospels on the Sabbath day, non-life-threatening diseases, and you were not allowed to do that. In fact, the Pharisees debated if you were even allowed to wear a false limb on the Sabbath, if you were allowed to wear dentures on the Sabbath, if you were allowed to wear a wig on the Sabbath, and if you were allowed to pick up your kid on the Sabbath. Why? Because Moses said, do not lift a burden on the Sabbath. All Moses was saying is just don't work. But they made it so intense, they worshiped Moses, and they said, well, if you can't carry a burden, you better not wear your dentures, otherwise you're a sinner. So Jesus comes in and he's like, yeah, I'm gonna heal everybody, twist grain in my hands, and just go against all your rules and regulations. And that's why they plotted how they could kill him, because he went against religion. And he taught not religion, but relationship. He did not come to make people religious Christians. He came to show us a friendship with the Father. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called sons of God. If I was at Columbine and somebody held a gun to my head and said, are you a child of God? And if you say yes, I'm going to kill you. I'd say, kill me now. I'm ready to see my Father. At least I hope I would say that. I'm a child of God. That's what the Bible calls you. It's far more beautiful and it's far more biblical than religion. Here's the problem. A lot of people make the New Testament the new law. What is the new covenant? That God, Hebrews says, will write his law on the tables of your heart. So that no man need teach his neighbor, know the Lord. You shall all know the Lord from the least to the greatest. I will be your God, saith the Lord, and you shall be my people. No longer do you have to live by these rules and regulations. God is writing his law, Hebrews says, on the tables of your heart. But what we've done is we've made Paul the new Moses. And now we worship Paul's writings. And Paul even said, listen, do not debate every jot and tittle of the Greek language and genealogies. This leads to contentions. And yet that's exactly what we've done. Jesus prayed in John 17, 21, that all of his followers would be one. And yet how many denominations are in evangelical Christianity today? 41,000 among 2.18 billion Christians. And the truth of the matter is, Paul the apostle is not God. Paul the apostle is not meant to be the neo-Moses. Paul the apostle wrote the scriptures to teach us faith, hope, and love embodied in the life of Jesus, who teaches us a friendship with the Father, not more rules and regulations and religion by which to live. Religion killed Jesus, so why would we, if Jesus died because of religion, why would we die for a religion? What did Jesus do on the cross? He tore the temple veil that the religious people set between the common folk and the presence of God. And that's exactly what happens with religion. Religion says, I need a person, I need a priest, and I need a pastor to speak to God for me and to speak for God to me. And that's what happened at Sinai. Here's Moses. The Bible says he's speaking to God face to face as a man would speak to his friends. He comes down Mount Sinai, and he says, God wants to talk to you, 3 million Israelites. What did the Israelites say? We don't want to hear from God. We want to hear what you have to say about God. And the Holy Spirit was grieved because he wanted to speak one-on-one with his people, but they said, no, we would rather hear a person talking about God than God talking to us about himself. Has anything changed? I need a pastor. I need a priest. I need a person to stand in the gap. Jesus says, I am the great high priest. I am the bridge builder. I tore the temple veil, not so that you could go into the presence, but so that the presence could go into you. The Old Testament is, take off your shoes. This is holy ground. The New Testament is, the Father gives his prodigal son shoes for his feet because he is now worthy to stand in his Father's presence as a son. The Old Testament law is, do not make any graven images of me. The Garden of Eden is, I've already made images of myself. That's human beings. The Old Testament is, listen, you have to eat from this forbidden tree to be like God. But the Garden of Eden is, God had already made man and woman in his likeness. A lot of people think our message is, accept the Lord into your heart. When really, we acknowledge that the Lord has accepted us into his heart. And it's a celebration of faith, not how much we love God, but how much he loved us. And the only reason we love him is because he loved us first. And when you begin to understand that it is for freedom that you have been set free, life is so fun. It's so much more fun this way. Suddenly you're like, I want to kickflip, even though I can't kickflip yet, but one day I will. You're like, I just want to take glowing palm trees to the middle of the dunes and take awesome pictures. I want to just go bounce around like Tigger when I speak because it's so fun to talk about this stuff. I want to do front flips off of buildings into the Mediterranean Sea in France, which I like to do. And then my friend got stung by a jellyfish and he started cracking up. And I'm like, why are you cracking up? You're going to die in an hour. He's like, well, if I'm going to die, I might as well enjoy the ride. And then he was totally fine because the Bible says a merry heart does good like medicine. And the laughter evidently worked like a pharmaceutical on his physiological constitution. And he's totally fine to this day and maximum sending still. But life becomes so much more fun. And that's my heart for us, is that we would not be people who are known for religion, but that we would be known as people who are children of God. Why did Jesus tear the temple veil? Two reasons. Number one, when a Jew was grieving, he would tear his garment as a sign of grief, right? You see that happen in the book of Acts, and they did this when they heard Jesus speak. They tore their garments. They were grieved. And Jesus is tearing the garment over God's heart that separated his heart from the common folk, and he says, march to the beat of my heart, lean on my breast as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Come on, this is good. And secondly, it's not only a sign of grief, it's a sign of celebration. When Cam Newton gets a touchdown, what does he do? Superman. Jesus is the Superman who tears the temple veil and says, religion is dead. You have a friendship with God. No more rules, no more regulations. I am your great high priest. Come boldly to the throne of grace. You can all know the Lord firsthand. You don't have to treat God like a video game where you live vicariously through someone else. You don't have to live by your parents' faith secondhand. You can know the Lord. You can have a friendship with Almighty God. And suddenly you come into the presence of God and you're like, wow, he really is the Superman. I have one on my team who's braver than Batman, stronger than Superman, more indomitable than Iron Man, more audacious than Ant-Man. His name is the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. Come on. There is freedom. And when you understand the truth will set you free. Jesus said, you are free indeed. Big stuff, man. And now we just talk totally differently. Gosh, the way we talk even about ourselves is different. My friend Brighton sitting here, he called me the other day when I was going through Taco Bell drive-thru, and he said, listen to these Kanye tweets. Kanye literally tweeted the following sentences to the world. I wish I had a friend like me. He also said, I need a room full of mirrors so I can constantly be surrounded by winners. He tweeted to the world, I know I couldn't be tall and skinny, but I'll settle for being the greatest artist of all time as a consolation. But God loves you more than Kanye loves Kanye. And Moses would give Kanye a run for his Yeezys. Watch this. In Numbers 12:3, watch this. It says, Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth. Who wrote that? Moses. Now, if I came to church tonight and I said, you know, I'm the most humble guy ever, that would be bad, but you know what would be worse if I spoke in third person? Ben Corson is the most humble guy ever. You would say, at least use the royal second personal pronoun we, or at least speak in first person. But to speak in third person about myself, saying Ben Corson is the most humble person on the face of the earth, seems like it gives its own case away, and it seems a bit oxymoronic and self-contradictory. So how could Moses write that about himself? Here's how. It would have been more arrogant for Moses to speak over his own life what he thought about himself than it would be to humbly submit to God's opinion of him and to write down exactly what God told him to write. No matter how conceited it sounded, he wasn't confident, he was God-fident. And it is more selfish, and you are more full of yourself when you walk around saying, I'm a piece of garbage, I'm a piece of trash, I'm worthless, when Jesus says, you're worth my blood. When you say, I'm not in the image of Megan Fox, it's funny, it used to be that girls tried to, and anybody really, tried to live up to models on magazines. Now we all try to live up to our own Instagram profile. You get catfished on accident sometimes, but here's what happens. Oh, I'm not made in the image of Megan Fox. That's okay, you're made in the image of God. You gotta start speaking that. Oh man, this enemy whispers, you have to eat from this tree to be like God. God already says you're made in my likeness. If the Bible says you are fearfully and wonderfully made, don't act like you are not made so you live fearfully because you think you're the byproduct of fortuitous events. If the Bible says all your days are written in his book, don't act like you don't have a future. If the Bible says you are his poema, Ephesians 2:10, which means poem, don't act like your story's not worth telling. If the Bible says you're the head, don't walk around talking like you're the tail. If Deuteronomy says you're above, don't walk around like you're beneath. If the Bible says you're kings, don't walk around like paupers. If the Bible says you are a royal priesthood, then don't walk around like you can't speak to God or speak to people for God. If the Bible says you will share a seat with Jesus on his throne because you have the faith that has overcome the world, Revelation 3 and 1 John teaches, then don't act like you're seated in the nosebleeds when you are seated in heavenly places. You share a seat with Jesus on his throne? Suddenly you talk totally differently. You're just so God-fident everywhere you go. You take a whole lot more things a whole lot less seriously, and you're just super God-fident everywhere you go. You go from a homo sapien to a hopo sapien, a B-postle to an A-postle, an ain't to a saint. Everything changes. And when you begin to speak over your life, what God says about you, I'm a child of God. I am no longer a slave to fear. I'm a child of God. No fear. Zero. Do you want to know how much fear you should live with? None. There are more than 1,400 known physical and chemical reactions in your body that are triggered by fear, and 30 different hormones and neurotransmitters are activated by terror. That's why the most repeated commandment in the Bible is don't fear. If you're walking with a God who can make penguins, Gen 2 penguins that can swim 22 miles per hour, and little blue penguins that are 16 inches tall and can fit in your pocket, and emperor penguins that are 4 feet tall, really fat, and slide on their tuxedoed bellies in Antarctica. If God could make In-N-Out, which tastes like hope feels. If God could make Taco Bell, which tastes like love without the fear of love's dissolution. If God could make a neutron star that can weigh more than 200 billion tons and fit inside a teaspoon, if God could make subatomic electron particles that through quantum mechanics can leap from point A to point B without traveling the distance in between, and the science is now telling us an electron can do 47,000 laps around a 4 mile tunnel in 1 second. Like, if God made all this and he says, you're my child, the same God who made kangaroos that carry their babies in marsupial pouches, the same God who made 6,000 stars visible to the naked eye, there are more than 100 billion stars in our galaxy, billions of other galaxies are known, and he makes this with his fingers. He says, I made all this and you're my kid. Why would I be scared? I remember, I might have said this here before, I can't remember, but when I was a kid, I used to get beat up by this bully on my block all the time. Her name was Christina. And whenever kids wanted to beat me up, I just ran away because I didn't inherit my dad's voice, or I didn't inherit my dad's muscles. I just inherited my mom's voice. And I had a girly voice. Nothing has changed. I was obnoxious. That's still the same. I didn't have any muscles then, and I don't now. But ultimately, kids would want to beat me up, and I would just run away. And I would say, stop, don't hit me. But when I would run into the presence of my dad, everything changed, because my dad, when he was in his 30s, looked exactly like Chuck Norris. He actually got confused for Chuck Norris. And this isn't like, this was before the Chuck Norris jokes. This was when Chuck Norris was at his prime. Like, I'm talking Walker, Texas Ranger. My dad would walk down the street and people actually confused him with Chuck Norris, and one of his friends was Chuck Norris's stunt doubles, and all three of them looked like triplets. And when I got into the presence of my dad, I changed my tune. I talk a whole lot more confidently. Like, you got a problem with me? Take it up with him. You ain't so bad now, huh? And suddenly, I can talk like David, who says, you're an uncircumcised Philistine, to Goliath, ancient trash talk. Trash talk is biblical. Actually, I went to school here in high school and I did too much trash talk, so I led the league in technical fouls. But anyways, the Lord's working on my temper problems. But suddenly you can trash talk your fears. You can go through life absolutely bold, roaring forth the oracles of God in power, because you know that the God who has called you to it will bring you through it. He's so good. Let's take a look. I have like 5 more minutes, so turn with me to Romans 15, 13. We already covered a lot of scriptures, but I want to really have this ingrained in you. Romans 15, 13, Paul writes, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. This is all I'm trying to do. I'm just trying to give you hope. That's what I really want for you. I want you to leave this place with hope. The problem with our word hope is It's airy-fairy, wishy-washy, hunky-dory, pie in the sky, A-okay, fluffy. But in the Bible, it's not just, oh, it rains jelly beans and Skittles, nothing bad happens. We go through awful stuff. In my life, I've been through awful stuff like you. My sister died in a car accident. My brother almost died 2 times the past 4 years from brain tumors and malaria. I suffered from chronic depression for 10 years. I went through a really crazy, hurtful heartbreak a year and a half ago. And sometimes we go through stuff in life that doesn't make sense. The hope in the Bible that I'm talking about, the Bible calls it an anchor. It's sure and steadfast. I would die for this stuff. This stuff is worth living for. It's worth dying for to me. That's why I speak 10 messages a week and travel everywhere speaking this message all the time until I literally drop down exhausted. Because I really believe that this hope is the most important thing that you could ever possess, the God of hope. Hope is the looking forward to the future saving acts of God predicated upon the foundation of the salvation that God has already wrought in the past. Hope in the Bible is not, I hope I connect this Hail Mary pass with the wide receiver. I hope Scarlett Johansson or Selena Gomez ask me on a date. I hope I win the lottery. I hope I get this parking spot. Hope in the Bible says faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's substance. It is the evidence of things not seen. One translation says, faith is to be certain of what you hope for. It is, I am going to think like a proton and be positive of the goodness of God because life is like photography. We develop from the negatives. Come on. You go through life absolutely confident and nothing can break you. And suddenly, the more pain you go through, the more powerful you become because you know that the God who is for you, as he's fighting battles on your behalf, nothing can stand against you. And no matter how many people try to destroy you, they can put you down. They cannot take you down. People are not your dictionary. They do not define you. No matter how many people try to break your heart 900 times, the Bible speaks of your heart as the sum seat center of who you are, the nexus of your emotional existence. The Bible invented the phrase a broken heart. The phrase a broken heart traces its semantics and syntax back to the origins of Hebrew ancient biblical literature. The Bible invented the phrase a broken heart. Suddenly when your heart's broken, God puts it back together. And the Bible says he heals the brokenhearted and he collects all our tears in his bottle, just as ancient Hebrew women did. In that culture, they would collect their tears in tear bottles and give it to their husband when they got married, trusting their heart to their husband. That's why in 4 Gospels, we see a woman who anointed Jesus' feet with her hair, her perfume, and her tears because she dumped her tear bottle probably on Jesus' feet and was saying, I'm the bride of Christ, come on. And suddenly, you know, even if my heart gets broken and bad things happen, just because bad things happen around me does not mean they need to happen inside me. I can't control what happens to me, but I can control what comes through me. God doesn't do anything to me. He only does things for me. And if God's gonna do something for me, he's first gotta do something in me. So don't look down and give up. You look up and get up. Jesus rose so you could rise. You go through crucifixion, Black Friday, but Easter egg dying, bunny hopping, Jesus Christ resurrecting, Easter Sunday is on the way. Friday's here, but Sunday's a coming. And if somebody doesn't turn up now, I'm going to get ticked. If the band would come up at this time, watch this. Viktor Frankl was a Jew who suffered in Auschwitz during Hitler's Third Reich Nazi eugenics regime. Adolf Hitler tried to use ethnic cleansing to make the entire earth Aryan, where the world was dominated by blonde-haired, blue-eyed, white German Aryan males. And the enemy to this Aryan movement, according to Adolf Hitler, were the Jewish people. And he tried to cover the world in a second darkness. And he put the Jews in ovens, in gas chambers, in concentration camps like Auschwitz. And there was one Jew there named Viktor Frankl, who was a psychoanalyst, who was watching all his friends die in the gas chambers. Viktor Frankl was nearly dying from starvation. He suffered the full wrath of the Nazis. And Viktor Frankl would hide from the Germans these scraps of paper where he was writing a new psychology called logotherapy. You see, before Frankl came, there were psychologists who came onto the scene and began to teach people about something called the subconscious. And this subconscious is so prevalently taught in the educational system today, and I have so many bones to pick with the educational system. The subconscious is now just part and parcel of our everyday lingua franca, when the subconscious is a term made up by Sigmund Freud in the 19th century in France, and now we take it as a given that we all have a subconscious where we harbor horrors in the head. The subconscious is a made-up phrase, and it's questionable whether it even exists at all or not. And so pharmaceutical companies will market made-up diseases, so you have to buy their product so they can get big bucks, because they're after the bottom line, they're not after your soul. And the fact of the matter is, Viktor Frankl saw these psychoanalysts teaching things like infantile sexuality. Freud said, when you nurse on your mother, when you're a child, you get infantile sexual desires for your mother. You then grow up, continue to unknowingly in your subconscious have a sexual lust for your mother. So life in your adulthood is about ousting your father. You're competitive with your dad. This is called the Greek mythology Oedipus complex. And your whole adulthood, this is what psychologists will tell you, is about getting rid of your dad. That's what all of your struggle is internally, to oust your dad to win the affections of your mom. And that's what we call daddy issues. That comes from Freudian psychology. Then another psychologist came onto the scene named Alfred Adler. He said, I don't agree with Freud that all of mankind's primary motivational force is predicated upon infantile sexuality. He said, I believe all of life is a power grab. It's a power struggle. And we're all after power. That's what all of our decisions are based on. It was very depressing, and psychology had begun to teach the masses, brainwashed, that we are all hopeless creatures dominated by our subconscious dilemma. Then Viktor Frankl comes onto the scene, and he did away with this evolutionary, anti-God, atheistic psychology, and he said, I disagree with Adler and Freud. As he was suffering the gas chambers of Auschwitz, his friends all dying, nearly perishing from starvation, he wrote this new psychology called logotherapy. It comes from the biblical word logos in John 1, which means reason. And he said that all of man's drive is not based on infantile sexuality or power. He said, all of life is a quest for meaning. And he said, man is not just that being who created the gas chambers at Auschwitz. He is also that being who went to those gas chambers with the great Shema and the Lord's Prayer on his lips. Man is not a hopeless creature. He said, man can find meaning. He wrote this book, Man's Search for Meaning, in 9 days. It's become one of the best-selling books of all time. And he actually brought God into psychology for once. And he said, there's three ways you find meaning: doing work that you love. Work is not a curse. When you go to work, that's not a curse. God called Adam and Eve to be gardeners and to work before they ever ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Doing something significant. Number two, you find meaning in love. People you care about, don't isolate, infiltrate. If you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, go together. You realize that life is about adventures with God and adventures with squad. And thirdly, courage during difficult times. You say, there are going to be times in my life where I will suffer meaningless pain. Pain is meaningless. Pain is not from God. And people who say, God gives you sickness to teach you a lesson, that's insane. How can God give you something he doesn't have? How can God give you sickness if he doesn't possess sickness? How can God do evil things to you if in him there is no darkness at all? God is pure light. There is no shadow of turning in him. He's not Kylo Ren. He doesn't have a dark side. Anything that is out to kill, steal, and destroy is from the enemy. And God is out to bring heaven to earth. Your will be done. Your kingdom come to earth as it is in heaven. So our goal, as we maximum send to eternity and beyond, is to find anything that is not heaven on earth and utterly destroy it. And what God does is he will take meaningless pain, and if he gives you the courage, and he will give you the courage as you put your hope in him, what's going to happen is he will give your pain purpose and redeem the suffering that the enemy launches against you, and suddenly it becomes the very thing that makes you powerful. He can redeem meaningless pain and give it purpose if you will meet your suffering with courage. If you will say, no fear, There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. There is no fear in love. Fear involves torment. That's what the psychologist tried to do, to put torment in your mind. But God's love casts out all your fear. And now you say, I meet my pain and I turn my visions into victories and my pain into purpose, because pain either has the power to break you or it is the power that makes you unbreakable. What it is depends on who your God just so happens to be. Do not react to pain, respond to pain, because pain makes you stronger and tears make you braver and heartbreak makes you wiser. So you thank your past for a better future. Stand with me. There are 1,189 chapters in the Bible, 66 books written by 40 different authors. And 14 of those books were written by Paul the Apostle. And Paul the Apostle said, these things have I written to you that you might have hope. We have enough Eeyores in the world. We need more Tiggers. We have enough people who spread mope around. We need some more people who spread hope around. We have enough people who tell us the blues. We need some more people who tell us the good news. We have enough people who tell us, you're gonna die soon. We need a few more people who tell us, you ain't dead yet. We have enough people who tell it like it is. We need a few more people who tell it like it can be. We are going to go down as the generation that did not consume antidepressants three times more than the rest of the earth combined, the whole earth's population by three times over. We're going to go down as the generation of hope, because how you perceive God dictates how you receive from God. And when you know that your Lord is the God of hope, you will abound in hope. You'll have so much hope, you don't even know what to do with it anymore. You're going to go from being a glass half empty or glass half full to my cup runneth over kind of person, as David said. So my friends, the Spirit of God's about to fall on all flesh. Young men are gonna see visions. Old men are gonna dream dreams. Maidens are gonna prophesy. We're gonna see a spiritual awakening in this generation. I believe in 10 years, suicide is gonna drop off from being the top 10 leading causes of death. I believe this generation is gonna turn this thing around. We're no longer gonna just be subsumed by the 40-40-40, apologizing for not being what other people expect. Instead, we're gonna go big and go home, attempt great things for God, expect great things from God, because if God's never failed anyone, why would he start with our generation? And why would he start with me? God's been faithful in the past, so we're going to be faith-filled about the future, and we're going to be fulfilled today. Would somebody give the God of hope a huge round of applause, and let's worship him together.